Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to turn to that word now in Numbers chapter 19. Remember, the book of Numbers is a book of wanderings, a book of pilgrimage. It consists of events that happen in three places, beginning at Mount Sinai, then at Kadesh Barnea, and in between there's a travel from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And there at Kadesh Barnea, Psalm 106 says it this way. Psalm 106 is a historical psalm that talks particularly about Israel's failure to trust the Lord. It says, they despise the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. And then they murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He raised His hand and swore to them He'd make them fall in the wilderness. That happened at Kadesh Barnea. And we're now in the portion from Kadesh Barnea to Kadesh Barnea the second time, 38 years. There's not much detail about that, but there are events and laws that take place, and we've seen Korah's rebellion, Dathan and Abiram, Aaron's rod budding. Those are some events, and now we've got a section of laws dealing with the priests and the Levites in purity. So that's where we are. We don't know where this happened, whether it was at the beginning when they left Kadesh, whether it was in the middle or later. We're not told that, but anyway, that's what we're looking at. So with that little review, please stand and we'll pray before we read part of Numbers 19. Again, Father, we thank You for the privilege of being pilgrims. We thank You that this world is not our home, even at its very best, when we are the happiest, the most comfortable, that we are not home, and we pray that You would grant us grace never to feel completely at home here. Your word talks about men of this world who have their good things in this life. We thank You that we have many good things in this life, but that our best things are yet to come. And we thank You that even though we read about people and circumstances, situations, places very foreign and different from our own, yet they are still nonetheless quite relevant. May we see that relevance tonight and be encouraged by it for Jesus' sake and strengthened to continue our pilgrimage, running with endurance and looking to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to read the whole chapter because if I did, I'd wind up reading it several times in the course of the sermon. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses of Numbers 19. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And the man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. They shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. This should be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession has to do with God's covenant. And it makes the point that there is only one covenant of grace, not two, although it's administered under two great dispensations, although it uses that word in a way that's different from his classic dispensationalism, two different administrations. This is part of paragraph 5, this covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel, or we would say Old and New Testament. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Notice that language, not only the promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the Paschal or Passover Lamb, but other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Well, what we have here, brothers and sisters, is one of those other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews for signifying Christ to come. The red heifer is another of those. It's one of the lesser known ones, but it's still full of instruction, even for us under the New Testament. Remember, all Scripture, even Numbers 19, is profitable for teaching, and this is no exception. So let's look briefly at it tonight under these three points. First, like its cause, which is sin, we see in this chapter that death is defiling and destructive. Now, death is only a symptom. The disease is sin. That's the root cause of death. We see it in Genesis 2, from all the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of that tree you'll die. And we talked this morning about how Satan denied that you won't die, but they did, and we did. And so Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so we all die because we sin. The wages of sin is death. And so this chapter, as we'll see, I haven't read that part yet, is about death and the effects of death. It is the symptom, the fruit of which the root or the disease is sin. And one thing we see in this chapter is that death defiles. I stopped at verse 10, but if you look at verse 11, and this is what it's about. It's dealing with a practical problem about what happens when people are in contact with dead bodies. What effect does it have? It defiles. Verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Now, this is a ceremonial uncleanness. You were defiled. You weren't allowed to go into the tabernacle and participate in various religious activities as long as you were defiled. And there was some defilement, even in this chapter, refers to people being unclean, and they're clean within one day. But in this case, the defilement that comes with death lasts for an entire week. And that's verse 11. If you drop down to verse 14, there's the general principle in verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of any person is unclean for 7 days. In verse 14, this is the law when someone dies in a tent. Maybe it's a very old person who dies in their sleep, and it's a member of your family. You're all in this tent, and you wake up the next morning, and, grandma, grandpa has passed. When anyone dies in the tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. That death affects everybody. It defiles everybody who's in the tent or who comes into it. Every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever, and this is another set of circumstances, not just at home in the tent, whoever is in the open field, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword. So maybe you're in battle. And even if you're in battle and you're fighting, if you touch somebody, one of your own or one of the enemy who's been killed, you're defiled, you're unclean, or who died naturally, or who touches a human bone or a grave. Remember, Jesus talked about the Pharisees being whitewashed sepulchers. Typically, graves were marked as graves because if you touched them, you were defiled. And so they were marked so people wouldn't touch them. But Jesus says, you actually are filthy. You're dead men's bones inside, even though outwardly you look good. But if you touch a human bone or a grave, they're unclean for 7 days. And so the point here, this is dealing with the problem of the defilement that comes with death. Now, again, it's ceremonial. It affected these Israelites' ability to participate in the religious life of Israel because their God was holy. And it's teaching them a lesson. This is an object lesson for them about a holy God and the effects of sin. But the point here, it's defiling. And not only that, it's potentially destructive. Verse 13, whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. Remember, that was their glory. Their glory was that the true and living God lived in the midst of them. That was his idea, not theirs. And he said, I have brought you out of Egypt to dwell among you. And he says, because I'm going to walk among you, you're to be holy. And chapter 18, we saw, was about guarding the tabernacle. The Levites given to guard the outside. The priests were to guard the sanctuary so that nobody would defile it and bring wrath on Israel. That God's a holy God, and anything that is offensive to his holiness is detrimental. So here, a person who becomes defiled by death and doesn't cleanse themselves defiles the sanctuary of the Lord. That person should be cut off from Israel. Now, there's debate about exactly what that meant. Some think it meant they were to be stoned. Others excommunicated and exiled. There's some argument to be made they could expect God to intervene. But the point is, this was very, very serious to be cut off. And that's what's to happen if they're defiled and don't seek cleanness. Same thing again in verse 20. It's not once, but twice in this chapter. Verse 20, if the man who's unclean doesn't cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. For the same reason, he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him. He is unclean. So, one of the key lessons here is that death, which is a symptom of the great problem of sin, is defiling and destructive. But notice we've seen twice the possibility of being cleansed and the water for impurity. That's been mentioned both times. If they don't take advantage of that water for impurity, they can be cleansed. If they don't, they say, no big deal. Then they're to be cut off. But that brings us to our second point tonight, brothers and sisters. The Lord, by his grace, provides a means for us, in this case, the Israelites, but it's a picture of us, to be sprinkled clean and to escape death's defilement and destructiveness. This ritual that we're reading about here was a gracious provision of the Lord for his people when they were defiled by death. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. And he repeats that in verse 10. This shall be a perpetual statute for the people. This was God's idea. They didn't cry. They didn't pray, oh, Lord, provide, make some provision for us. We realize that you're holy, and when we are in contact with death, it defiles us. Please make... They didn't ask. God himself takes initiative and provides this for them. And then we have the ritual itself, and that's what we read earlier. This is, someone has called it, an instant sin offering. Tell the people to bring you a red, and we don't know why the heifer was to be red. Some suggest it's the color of blood, and apparently it's very unusual. I gather that not many heifers are red, reddish in color. Others connect it with Adam. Adam means the red earth. And so whether it's connected with man in his fallenness or blood, but God specifies a red heifer. A heifer, it was a female, and this is unusual. Almost always, the offerings were specified to be males, the other offerings. This is a female, without defect and without blemish. That's not unusual. That's common. And on which a yoke has never come. So this was probably a young animal, not old enough to have been yoked and served. So a young female cow, reddish in color with no blemish. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest. He was Aaron's oldest surviving son who was going to succeed him as high priest. And it should be taken outside the camp. Now that's different. Usually the sacrifices were all slaughtered inside the tabernacle. There was a certain place near the altar where the sacrificial animals were slaughtered. In this case, it's specifically outside the camp. Remember Hebrews 13? Since Jesus suffered outside the camp, let us go to him as well. Take it outside the camp, and it's to be slaughtered. The Hebrew word is different from the word that's used for slaughtering sacrifices. It's kill, but it's not the same word. Slaughtered before him, before the priest, not by him. The priest, Eleazar, the priest officiates, but he doesn't do this. Somebody else actually kills the animal. Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of it toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Now, this is outside the camp, so it's just in the direction of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood with its dung shall be burned. Everything. And that's unusual too. Even the whole burnt offerings that were offered on the altar of the tabernacle, it wasn't everything like this, but everything is to be burned. And notice the blood, the most potent cleansing agent in the Bible, at least in the ceremonial law. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The blood and everything is burnt. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn. All three of these were used in the ritual for cleansing lepers. They all had an association with cleansing. And he's to throw these three things. The priest throws these things into the fire that's consuming this heifer. Gordon Wenham suggests to fortify the ashes, because what's going to be significant is the ashes of this animal are going to be used, and the idea is that perhaps these things associated with the cleansing fortify those ashes. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and after he may come into the camp. He's unclean too, because he's had a connection with this dead animal, so he has to wait for a day, but after he washes, he can come into the camp. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, shall be unclean until evening. Again, just for the day, he washes and he can come into the camp. The man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for the impurity of the congregation of the people of Israel. This is verse 9. It is a sin offering. And verse 17, the unclean shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water should be added. So the key thing is the ashes of this heifer are to be deposited in a clean place, and at appropriate times, they're mixed with water. That's why somebody called it an instant sin offering and used for cleansing. So that's the preparation. The selection of this animal, its ritual sacrifice, but in a very different kind of animal, different place, burnt completely, and the ashes collected. And then in verse 12, we see how this is applied. In verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of a person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day and so be clean. So it took a week, not a day, for this cleansing to occur. If you're defiled by death, it was a week, and you had to be ritually sprinkled in the middle of the week on the 3rd day and then on the 7th day. And then after you bathed, you were clean. You shall take some ash of the burnt offering, and fresh water shall be added. A clean person shall sprinkle it. This is in the case of a tent where somebody's died, and the tent and the people and everything's defiled. Verse 18, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings on the persons who were there, whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead of the grave. A clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And thus, on the 7th day, he shall cleanse him, he shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and evening he shall be clean. So God's providing a way that even this destructive defilement of death can be washed away by the ashes of this sacrificial animal mixed with living or running water and sprinkled on the person on the third day and the seventh day. And normally, if you had to go through this, you would have to offer a sacrificial animal, which would have been a lot more trouble, a lot more expensive. And it seems that the Lord here is providing a gracious way, not just a way that you can be cleansed, hallelujah for that, but a relatively easy way. Just get the ashes. Doesn't even have to have a priest. A clean person can officiate. Get the ashes, mix it in living water, and sprinkle it on the third day and the seventh day, and they're cleaned. And you can think, and there would have been a lot of dead people, especially the Lord said this whole older generation is going to die out. And I haven't found the numbers yet. I've seen before a calculation, if you make certain assumptions about the population, how many deaths that would have been, through the 40 years before they died. Lots of dead people. And this is, on the one hand, underscoring the lesson that sin and death are destructive and defiling, and yet providing a means relatively easily whereby people can be cleansed and restored to full enjoyment of their privileges as God's covenant people. And in the midst of grieving for dead loved ones, that's what it is, they don't have to go through the usual things of the sacrifice. So God's gracious provision. But then thirdly, this is a third note I think we get here, those who despise this gracious provision will be consequently and justly destroyed. Again, we've already read that, but it's there twice. Verse 13, whoever touches the dead person, the body of anyone who's died, and so on, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person should be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He should be unclean. His uncleanness is on him. All he had to do was to go through this relatively simple ritual, and if he says, no big deal, he's to be cut off. And it says he's defiled the tabernacle of the Lord. The same thing again in verse 20, not quite, but almost identical words. The man who is unclean does not cleanse himself. That person should be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him. And brothers and sisters, I think this points us to, again, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered outside the camp. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And again, Jesus told the unbelieving Jews of his day, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You're already in your sins. You're already guilty. Of course, that's true equally of Gentiles. And unless you believe, you're going to perish in that guilty state. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. He who doesn't believe is condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:36, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. And so, beloved, practically for us, under the New Testament, God is the same Holy One he's always been. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's just as holy now as he was when he came down on Mount Sinai, when Isaiah saw him in that vision in the temple in chapter 6 and saw the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. In fact, Revelation 4:8, have a very similar vision. Angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. He dwells in unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see. He's light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And our sin is still offensive, as it's always been. This picture of the effect it has, it defiles the sanctuary, it's offensive to God, it's destructive. One way for non-Christians, if they die in their sins, then they perish forever, even for us as believers. And again, this was provided for God's covenant people. It still affects us. If we don't deal with our sin, it affects our fellowship with God. It affects our own souls. It wages war against our souls. It compromises our testimony, our spiritual health. So we need, even though we're not facing this damnation, we still need to deal with it. But God's provided a way through our red heifer, Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why I just alluded briefly to this today, talking about baptism, the mode of baptism. The word itself is translated in the New Testament several points, washings, referring to various Old Testament ceremonial washings. And some of these, including this one today, you see, was done by sprinkling. And so, again, symbolically, I think, it's a picture of what happens as the Spirit applies the blood of Christ to us and we're cleansed. So, death, like its source, is defiling and destructive. The Lord, by His grace, has provided a means for us to be sprinkled clean with not the blood of the ashes of a heifer in water, but the blood of Jesus Christ applied by the Spirit to those who trust in Him. And those who despise that gracious provision will consequently be destroyed. Well, the Bible says 8 times, God says to His covenant people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." 7 times in the Old Testament, once in the New. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And that stresses the unity of the covenant. We're in covenant with the same God. And it also stresses the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice, beloved, in God's gracious provision for our cleansing and sanctification. And looking to Him, our all-sufficient sin offering and His ongoing priestly ministry, let us, as Paul told the Corinthians, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, like a gemstone with many facets, your gospel and the Christian life has many different faces, and yet there is in them a great similarity. You are the same. And we are sinners, wrestling in various ways with sin, but we thank You that again and again we see Your wonderful, gracious, sufficient provision for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, we thank You for that sprinkling. Isaiah 52, "He will sprinkle many nations." Thank You that His grace, His blood, sprinkled us. May we always avail ourselves fully and quickly of that wonderful cleansing power and rejoice in it to Your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.